I, on the other hand, have about 5 minutes of material that I'm trying to elongate into 1 hour. But it was providential or fortuitous that I should follow David in that I'm talking about that other component that goes to the Christian life. He talked about the issue of hope. My job is to talk about the issue of faith and how the two relate to each other. Before we begin, indulge me, if you would, in a brief word of prayer. Father, I learned a long time ago that telling is not teaching and listening is not learning. Just because I'm standing up here hyperventilating doesn't mean that communication is taking place. We ask, therefore, that the Holy Spirit would take the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and make them acceptable in your sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, uses the words faith and believe as synonyms. Faith is a noun, believe is the verb. But if you have faith, it's because you believe. If you believe, it is an act of faith. They're the same word. Now, faith and believe means that you commit without knowing. That's the definition of the word. When you say that I believe this, that is, you commit to the veracity of what it is being said without being certain that what is being said is true. You have faith, that is, you take a risk in the direction of some particular thing. And David aptly pointed out to us a few moments ago that it's always in the direction of your hope. Or to put it another way, you always take your risks in the direction of your hope. Now, all people everywhere walk by faith. This is not something unique to the Christian religion. It is something common to all people. The reason for this is that nobody knows the future. And therefore, in a very real sense, life is a crapshoot. Everybody who is involved in science knows that you've got to commit before you know. We send the Challenger into space, and we do not know until it returns if it's going to be a successful mission. You invest in the stock market, and you will not know until after the investment whether or not it paid off. And that doesn't matter in what arena you live your life, that is how it is lived. Everybody has in common that they commit before they know. They've got to walk by faith. So faith is just simply acting on a set of assumptions. That is, I assume that the airplane will arrive safely in San Diego when I board it tomorrow, and that's why I get aboard it. But I will not know until it lands that, in fact, my assumptions are accurate. If I have to have surgery, I assume the operation will be a success. Otherwise, I would never have the surgery. Any questions or comments on this thus far? Okay, note with me further that everybody hates walking by faith. We hate it with a passion. We do everything impossible to avoid it. Thus, we want to minimize our risks. So I invest in the market on the basis of the counsel that is given me or the reports that I've been able to accumulate. If I've got to have surgery, like prostate surgery, for example, I don't want a good doctor. I want the best doctor. So I will scour the face of the earth in hopes to identify that individual. What? To minimize my risk. So everything that I do in life is with the objective of that very thing, minimizing my risk. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 begins with these words. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now we're grabbing a hold of that word that David massaged for us, the word hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. And here the author tells us that faith is always demonstrated in one of two areas. Things hoped for, that is the future, or things unseen, that is invisible. If something is not either future and or invisible, it is not an act of faith. These are the two arenas in which faith operates. By way of illustration, I suggest to you that if you go home after this conference and you say to your wife, sweetheart, we're married, she'll look at you rather strange and say, yeah, I know. Why are you bringing up the subject? But if you say to her, sweetheart, I love you, she'll say to you, tell me again. And the difference is what she knows and what she does not know. She doesn't take by faith that you're married to her. She's got the certificate in the safety deposit box. But she does take by faith the fact that you believe her. That's the reason you can never tell her too often that you love her. Now, as David pointed out, what you hope for becomes the object of your faith. You always take your risks in the direction of what you perceive to be gain, never the opposite. Let me use an illustration. Let's say that it's in the dead of winter and we're in the high country of the Sierras and there's a lake and I've got to cross it. And I say to you, will the ice on the lake hold me as I cross it? Now that ice is over a foot thick. And you say, Henriksen, of course it's going to hold you. But I lack faith. As a matter of fact, I'm terrified. So I get on my hands and knees and I crawl across the ice to get to the other side. I get to the other side safely and I sit on the bank and I ponder what has taken place. Now we're there in the spring of the year and there's ice on the lake, but the thickness of the ice is about the thickness of a sheet of paper in your notebook there in front of you. And I say, I got to get to the other side. Will the ice hold me? And you say, Henriksen, don't be an idiot. Of course it won't hold you. And I say, oh, ye of little faith, let me show you. And I go charging across the ice, and predictably I go for a swim. I make my way back to the shore, and I again reflect on what has taken place. And as I put the two incidents together, I conclude that it wasn't the amount of faith that made the difference, but the thickness of the ice. So it's not how much faith you've got, it's what you put your faith in. So the object of your faith determines the validity of your faith. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Well, when Jesus talks about the faith of a mustard seed, it seems to suggest that he's saying how much faith you have, because he says if you have this much faith, you can make this mountain. What's he mean there?
We exercise our risks in the direction of promises. And the promises are always things we hope for. That's the point that David made. And if you hope in me for what I promise you, even though your faith is as minimal as a grain of mustard seed, you will still be able to move the mountain. But again, as David aptly pointed out, the promises are not given so that you can get God to do what you want, but rather so that God can get you to do what he wants. So, it is not my faith that can remove that mountain to the sea, because God never promised me he would do that. What he promised the disciples is different from what he promised me.
So that promise was specific to the disciples?
Yes. Yes. And thus, I would suggest to you, there's simply no way in the world you're going to get that mountain into the ocean. But be my guest. Any other questions? Okay. You're very easy on me. Thank you. Now, believing requires information. Thus, we call it revelation. I've got to reveal to you what it is I want you to believe before you'll decide whether or not you're going to believe me. Now, if I said, do you believe me? You'd say, believe what? I tell you what it is I want you to believe, and then you decide whether or not you, in fact, do believe me. Now, this is a subject that Lee talked about last night. God communicates in the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. God speaks in the Bible. We listen to God speak, and then we decide whether or not we believe Him. That's the reason we call the Bible the Word of God. It is God's Word. It is God speaking. It is God revealing Himself to us. And we take our risks in the direction of the information that God gives us in that book. Let me suggest further to you that believing is an essential ingredient in every significant relationship in life. Or to put it another way, you cannot call an individual a liar and have a relationship with them. Again, by way of illustration, I recommend to you, no, I don't recommend it, just the opposite, but nevertheless, you go home tomorrow night, and you take your wife out to a lovely dinner by candlelight in the nicest of restaurants, a great bottle of wine, and you get her to share her heart with you. And after she is all done, you look her in the eye and you snicker and say, you know, I think you were lying to me through your teeth. I don't believe one word you said. And see what happens. So believing is essential for every relationship in life. Now, there may be possibility that you'll question the veracity of what is being said. You may think, for example, that the information that the individual is giving you is not accurate or it's inadequate. You may even ask him some questions on the assertions that he's making. But if you want a relationship with that individual, just like if you want a relationship with your wife, you dare not call him a liar. Now, like I say, if you're careful, you may challenge what is said with a certain question or two. But that's far different from telling the individual that he's trying to deceive you. Now, I don't know about you, gentlemen, but I have taught people systematically through my life that they cannot believe me. For example, I'm home and I say to my wife, sweetheart, where's my coat? And she says, honey, it's in the closet. I've looked in the closet, it's not there. She goes to the closet, picks up the coat and hands it to me. See, I've trained her to not believe me. But that doesn't mean that I was trying to willfully deceive her. It just simply means that I was not all that observant. Now, again, the same is true with God. With these exceptions, number one, and again, this has been pointed out to you, God is never wrong. He's never inaccurate. And number two, He knows whether or not you believe Him, whether or not you have faith. Now, you may tell Him that you don't understand something, like, for example, the Trinity. God, I just don't understand that. But that's entirely different from calling Him a liar. And gentlemen, you cannot call God a liar and have a relationship with him. Any questions or comments? Yes, John?
Just to clarify, you said belief and faith are synonymous. You know, the demons believe Jesus, you know, was the Son of God. So I thought that faith had an element of, you know, of obedience, and, you know, faith without works is dead.
Yes.
Beyond, that was beyond belief.
Yes. Two things about biblical faith or believing. Number one, it's always active. It is never passive. So it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Enoch built a boat. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt. These are all active, not passive. When James talks about the devil's believing, he's talking about a passive, not an active faith. The second thing to remember about faith is, as far as the Bible is concerned, it is always volitional. That is, it's never, ever an issue of understanding or an issue of information. It's always an issue of the will. You do not believe because you do not want to believe. That clear?
Think about it.
Clear as mud. Oh, ignorance is an excuse with God. God doesn't call upon you to believe what you do not know. But there is such a thing as willful ignorance. So I come before God and I say, God, I just didn't know. And God says, Henriksen, that's right, you didn't know. But you're without excuse. You could have known. You just didn't want to know. Go to hell. Any other questions? And use the mic.
Example of, the, of what you just said about you should have known.
Yes. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that I cannot take a fellow believer before the civil courts in litigation. So let's say I did that. And I get to heaven and God says, you disobeyed me in this. And I say, God, I never saw it. I didn't know that was there. And God says, Henriksen, it's true. But that Bible was sitting on your shelf year after year after year after year in disuse. You have no excuse for saying that. Am I making sense?
And therefore, your judgment then would be that he's going to hell.
Well, that was extreme. Oh, I'll retract that statement. Let me just suggest to you that nobody violates the expectations of God and gets into eternity and is glad he did it.
You know, that goes off into a very different type of view of God and the judgment and what David said earlier about building up treasures in heaven with no definition of rewards. And the Bible very specifically talks about salvation through grace. And if you talk about getting into heaven, the eventual point to arrive in heaven, one would think that the glory of God would be the all the reward that one would need, because you are in fact in the presence of a living God.
Yeah.
Is that not contradictory to what you...
Yeah. No, it's not contradictory, because your premise, I would suggest, is not biblical. Heaven is not going to be the same for everybody. David made that abundantly clear and shared verses of Scripture. And by the way, the New Testament particularly is not ambiguous on that subject. It says it again and again and again that heaven is not going to be the same for everybody. But...
what are the definitions of those rewards that are going to be different?
Let's say that I got a son. He's 10 years old. And he says to me, Dad, what am I going to get for Christmas? And I say to him, son, I'm not going to tell you. But you won't be disappointed. And my son says to me, "Ooh, I can hardly wait, Dad. Man, I can hardly wait for Christmas." Or my son says to me, "Well, if you're not going to tell me, Dad, then hang it on your Midianite beak. I'm not at all interested. Skip Christmas. I couldn't care less." Now, the difference between those two boys is how they perceive their father. Now, your Heavenly Father said, "You will not be disappointed. Trust me. Lay up for yourself treasures on earth." I mean, in heaven, not on earth. And you can say, "Father, I'm not interested. If you won't tell me what it is, forget it. I couldn't care less." Or you can say, "Man, knowing you the way I know you, I can hardly wait to see what's there." The choice is yours. It has to do with believing. Do you believe your father when he said, "It's worth the risk"? Any other questions? Okay. I want to make two observations or applications, and then I'm all done. The first is that God deals with us different from every other relationship in life in that God requires that we commit ourselves to believing him before he reveals himself to us. If I said to you, "Steve, do you believe me?" you'd say, "Believe what?" If God says, "Steve, do you believe me?" and you say, "God, what is it you want me to believe?" God says, No. "No. Commit to believing me, and then I'll reveal what it is I want you to do or to believe." And that relationship is different from any other relationship we have in life. And God is adamant that we commit ourselves to believing him before he will reveal what it is he wants us to believe. Now again, God knows every thought, every imagination, every secret of your heart. And he knows whether or not you have in integrity committed yourself to believing what it is he said. And gentlemen, if you don't believe what he said before he tells you, he will not reveal it. Let me use a couple of illustrations. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, what? Not knowing where he was going. God showed up in the Ur of the Chaldees and says, "Abraham, I want you to come with me." "Where are we going, God?" "None of your business. Just follow me." And it was afterward that he knew. Jesus says, "If you'll do what I ask you to do, then you'll know if what I'm saying is right or not." The passage that Lee just referred. Let me give you an even more poignant illustration of it, if I may. In the opening chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus offers the Messianic kingdom to the people, and they reject him. The rejection is clearly stated in chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus begins to speak in parables. The first of the parables that he speaks in Matthew 13 is the parable of the sower. At the end of that parable of the sower, the disciples interrupt him, take him aside and say, "Now Jesus, why are you beginning to speak to us in parables?" This is the first time he'd ever done it. And Jesus' answer is telling. You'll find it in around chapter 13, verses 9 to 17. In essence, what Jesus says is this: "I'm speaking to you in parables so that the people will hear me and not have the faintest idea what it is I'm saying. They'll leave this presentation and they'll talk about how magnificent the stories were, and they won't have the finished idea what it is I'm saying to them. And that's because I don't want them to understand. Because they have already demonstrated a commitment to not believing me. Any questions or comments? Yes, Lee.
I think there's a passage in Isaiah where that section where it says, holy, holy, holy. And then right after that, it's something similar. He tells Isaiah, I want you to go out to make sure they don't understand. Is that the same similar order to what Jesus said, or is it because he wants to make sure that when he sends them into captivity, that they are really alive or something? Why does he... Is that related to Matthew 13?
I believe so. I say that because Jesus quotes from Isaiah. So he's saying it's a repeat performance. What's taking place here is the same thing that took place back then. Any other questions?
Yeah, Walt, because we had allocated a half hour for Q&A from 11:30 to 12, I don't want you to wrap up prematurely. Take us up to 11:45 because David got a lot of his Q&A in as well. So you're good on time. Just please keep feeding us.
Well, you may have thought I was being facetious when I said that I differ. But you're about to learn that you should believe me.
Well, could you be a little more profound so as you could provoke maybe some more questions? Or maybe
people have accused
return
me
to
of...
your gift of ambiguity so it stimulates more questions.
Well, Edward, people have accused me of a lot of things in my life, but profundity has never been one of them. Hank?
Well, would you, in relation to faith and how we are to exhibit that with God, talk a little bit about Rahab? That would be helpful, I think, for me to hear again.
Yeah, Rahab was a whore. She ran a bordello. The spies who went in to spy out the land before the invasion showed up at her bordello. And I've never figured out why it was. But anyway, they were there. And they asked her to hide them. And she was willing to sacrifice her whole people to the army of Israel on the basis of a rumor that she had picked up some 40 years earlier to the effect that the children of Israel had crossed the Red Sea and in the process God had drowned the Egyptian army. And she said, as soon as I heard those, as soon as we heard those, the people in this town heard these things in Jericho, our hearts didn't melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of that. And I concluded, she says, I concluded that the Lord your God, he is God. And so on the basis of a rumor that was 40 years old, this whore placed all of her temporal hope on that square and said, I'm going to go for broke. And God said, wow. And so she shows up in the New Testament, first in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and then again as an illustration of what it means to walk by faith. Is that what you had in mind? There are certain aspects of her life that are not worthy of emulation, but certain aspects are.
She's only one of two ladies in the Hall of Fame of Faith, right? Sarah being the other?
Well, I thought that Tamar was in there.
Tamar, sorry. Any ideas for why the thing is so skewed toward the men during the faith?
I have the faintest idea. Do you?
I wouldn't want to.
Yes.
Talk a little bit about building up of faith and what you're, what the Bible says about that, what we should be doing?
Well, first and foremost, you can't pick and choose from what God says. Just like I can't say to my wife after that dinner, you know, about 90% of what you said was the truth, but 10% of it, man, you were deceiving me right through your teeth, woman. It doesn't fly. You can't do that. So it's a package deal. You've got to believe everything God reveals to you. Otherwise, he says, it's a deal breaker. Now, because believing is volitional, it's just simply an issue of how badly do you want to do it. The story is told of the young man who early in the morning was walking along the rim of the Grand Canyon, and the ledge gave way and he fell. And about 35, 40 feet down, he went through a tree that was growing out of the edge of the cliff. And he grabbed a hold of the limb. It was 40 feet above him before he could get up there. And it was about 5,000 feet down to sheer death. And so in desperation, he cries out, help, help, can anybody hear me? Help, tell me what to do, give me some help. And out of nowhere, he hears this voice saying, this is God speaking. Let go of the limb and I'll catch you. Long pause. Anybody else up there? See, that's what's scary.
Regarding faith, in order for us to believe, we need to hear the communications from God through the Bible. How would you suggest taking in that communication? Would it be advisable to just accept it sort of as a child accepts the things their parents say without asking, and just accept it because it's the word of God? Or do you challenge it, struggle with it, and try to understand it? And is the previous one like a lesser type of faith because of that?
Yes. Well asked. Mike, let me suggest that doctrine is intrinsically ambiguous. That's why we've got so many denominations. That's why the body of Christ is fractured into so many pieces. But commandments are unambiguous. When they're given the imperative, like, love your wife, there's no ambiguity there. Now, we may disagree on what loving my wife looks like, but the command itself is crystal clear. So I would suggest to all of you that the real essence of believing is found in obedience, not in doctrine. Not that doctrine is unimportant. But if God sees that you have a heart to believe, manifested in your willingness to obey what he says, then I think you'll find it amazing what else he reveals to you. But if you run across a commandment and you say, I don't want to believe you on this one. I don't want to take the risk. Therefore, I'll call it a non-essential command, or it's a cultural command, or it's some other nonsense. God simply turns off the faucet and says, we're not communicating with each other. Yes.
I have been listening, but I'm still thinking about a question that was asked a few minutes ago about the mustard seed question. Did I understand you correctly to suggest that there was a different command that applied to disciples that applies to us?
Yes.
If that's true, then how do we adjudicate through Scripture what's applicable to us and what's applicable to the disciples?
Yeah. Now, first of all and foremost, the issue without a command in the illustration, so there's no adjudicating to take place. It was simply a promise. So Jesus says, I promise you, if you say to that mountain, move, it'll happen. There's no command there. You don't have to ask the mountain to do it. I was making you a promise. When Jesus says, go catch a fish, open its mouth, you'll find a coin, with that coin pay the taxes. I don't think Jesus is suggesting to you that that's how you satisfy the appetite of the IRS. So we make a distinction between what we call specific commands, such as that, and general commands, which are given to the people who are listening, that is, the wider audience. Those are fairly easy to delineate when you get into the scriptures.
Well, to follow on to your question, is then did Jesus give different promises to the disciples than he gives to us? And if so, how is that delineated?
Well, what I was about to say to this gentleman over here is if there's a question in your mind as to whether or not the command is specific or general, you're best served assuming that it is general. And if you err in the direction of being obedient, not disobedient. And when you claim the promises of God, I would say the same thing to you. When you meet a promise, ask yourself, do I claim this promise because I want to be his obedient servant or because I want him to be my obedient servant? I'd love to see that mountain in the ocean. It kind of tickled me. As a matter of fact, I'd like to show it off at the conference here. I could really pull that off. That would be kind of neat. But in making an observation like that, I would be freely admitting that it is not my best interest that I'm seeking to serve. Excuse me, not his, but mine. And so I would suggest to you that's true for all the promises. I would suggest that all the promises of God are available to the Holy Spirit to get you to do whatever the Holy Spirit wants you to do. But remember, as you approach them, you approach them as his obedient servant. Let me give the last comment / application observation. And that is that God insists that his followers tell other people the object of their faith. So that's what we call the Great Commission. That is, in a forum such as this or any other forum, what we do is we freely tell you what it is that we're taking our risks in. Remember, faith is a crapshoot. Because nobody knows the future. Nobody can be certain that the object of their faith is accurate. Now, any time I reveal to you the object of my faith, I open myself to ridicule. Simply because I freely admit that with a little thought, you can find fault with my object. That is, where I'm taking my risk. And I don't care if it's the doctor I have elected to choose as the one operating on me, or the piece of property I am electing to invest in, or the stock, or the commandments of God. Once I declare that to you, I open myself up to allowing you to freely take issue with it. And gentlemen, my comment on that is, if you want to find fault with the areas in which I'm taking my risks, You don't have to work at it. I can even help you find them. There are times when it terrifies me. To be very honest with you, death terrifies me. Because death is the moment of truth. I've got all my poker chips on a square called the promises of God. And I freely admit to you, if Jesus is not, then I am not. But I don't know that Jesus is. I don't know that the Bible is the Word of God. I hope it is, as David pointed out. And that's where I'm placing my bets. But I can't be certain. But when I die, at that moment, I will know. And that's a scary thought for me. So the question this morning is not, where do I have my poker chips? The question is, where do you have your poker chips? And don't deceive yourself. Everybody has their poker chips on a square. What square do you have yours? Or to put it another way, what do you think is going to happen to you when you die? Finding fault with where men put their poker chips is fun. It produces sweaty armpits when you contemplate where you got your own. Any questions or comments? Yes.
You said you fear death.
Absolutely. Fear.
And I don't understand that, because if your bet is right, okay, you're going to something better.
Absolutely.
You're going into the kingdom.
If
your bet is wrong, you're going to a place where you're going to learn new things, a totally new experience, and something that you've never discovered before. So either way you go, it's going to be something positive, because the earth, just the way that is made, the wind, the air, the trees, the ocean, etc., it wasn't made willy-nilly. There's a purpose to all of this. If you're a believer or not, just going to the other side, you're going to find out what that is. Isn't that reward enough, or something to keep you from being afraid?
Leroy, that is an assumption that you just made. An assumption is an unprovable hope. But you don't know.
Why the fear?
Because I don't know. It's my moment of truth. I've lived my life either as a lie or as the truth. And death will let me know. That's why Paul says, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, and Lee was talking about that last night, then we are of all people to be pitied. Yes, John.
Well, if that's the case, how can we have any assurance of our salvation?
But you see, assurance, John, the only thing assurance does for you is make you feel good. But assurance is the absence of certainty. You don't have to be assured of what you're certain. That's the point that David made out of Romans chapter 8. We're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he hope for it? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it? No. It's assurance. That's why we call it assurance of salvation. We don't call it the certainty of salvation. Because nobody can be certain of the future. Yes, Steve.
What did John mean in 1 John 5:13 when he says, these things I have written that you may know that you have eternal life?
Yes. Yeah. Steve, we use the word know, K-N-O-W, in the English language in at least four ways. Number one, Adam knew Eve. She conceived and had a child. Intimacy. Number two, 2 times 2 is 4. Information. Number 3, does your wife love you? Yes, I know she loves me. Assurance. And many a man has thought that his wife loved him to find out the opposite. And the fourth way we use it is certainty. And when you talk about certainty, you cannot know before the fact. You can only know after the fact. So John's talking about assurance. But let me ask this question of you, Steve. Do you think it's possible for a man to be assured that he's going to go to heaven and not get there?
That's a good question.
And how would you answer it?
When I look at what C.S. Lewis has written in The Last Battle, he's talking about how certain people believed in things that were what other people would consider false. They believe for the right reasons. And it's, I would say that in my Christian life, things that used to be black and white now have shades of gray. And so I know what we are told, and I know what the Bible says is the way that we know that we have salvation. And those things I believe. But if someone, I think that it's possible for people to have wrong concepts of what it takes to get to heaven. Most of the people who would say that they have eternal life, I believe will have eternal life. So it's a tough question. I mean, it's not an easy question. And so I hear what you're saying. I'd have to find out more about what they're basing their statement on.
Yeah, because David talked about the young man who pushed the button as he was waiting for pizza. Remember? He had assurance. So, assurance of salvation won't even buy you a cup of coffee. The most it can ever give you is a sense of well-being. And it's never meant to give you anything but that. So you quoted to me out of 1 John 5:13, and you quoted well. That's exactly what John says. These things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. But if you flip back mentally to chapter 2 and look at verses 3 and 4, John says something like this. How do we know that we know God? If we keep his commandments. He that says, I know God, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So a man can say, I know God, and not really know him, because he's living a disobedient life. Thus Jesus said, many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, I knew you. And Jesus said, I will say to them, but I never knew you. You know the passage. Yeah. Yes.
In past conferences, we've talked about Pascal's wager and the fact that faith in Christ is a good deal, a good bet. And it seems to me that this discussion we're having this morning is really the debate between the preponderance of evidence pointing towards the validity of the Bible as evidenced by multiple prophecies that have come true hundreds of years later, as evidenced by thousands of transformed lives when men have committed their lives to following the way of Christ and seeing the fruits of a sinful nature transformed into the fruits of the Spirit. And so what we're really wrestling with here, it seems to me, is an argument between absolute certainty beyond a shadow of a doubt and the preponderance of evidence that is arguing for the reliability of the Bible, are we not?
Yeah. Well, yes, for sure. But let me suggest to you that any time I take a risk, I place my bet, I am looking for assurance. Tell me, I say to my stockbroker, that you're doing a good job. Give me the information.
But there's always that element of risk.
Always the element of risk. And so the individual who says, I can be certain I'm going to heaven, the non-Christian listens to him and says, in that guy's life, the elevator never met or never reached the top floor. There's something missing. He's not thinking straight. Yes, John.
So how do we police ourselves? How do we know if we're doing a good job? How can I evaluate and say I deserve a C, an A, or get out of class?
The only way you can evaluate it is on the basis of the commandments. Obedience. And again, from Genesis to Revelation, holiness is always defined solely, exclusively, in terms of obedience. Not obedience plus doctrine, not obedience plus ritual. Obedience. Yes. Ed, I don't know if you want to keep going or not.
Make this last one, but please.
A little bit confused on where the risk is, because if you live the Word of God, and because of that, you have a very fruitful life, and you live at peace, let's say, where's your risk? Because of living that way, your life ended up being what it was, correct?
Yeah.
Which is something that you hear about people changing their life all the time when they find God and how much better it is, correct? So where's the risk? Go ahead.
Let me ask you a question. Are you asking that from the perspective of the Christian or the non-Christian?
Non-Christian.
That's the question. If that is the case, then why would he be a non-Christian? It's a non-issue. If you're asking it from the perspective of the Christian, then I would simply ask, what did Paul mean when he said in 1 Corinthians 15, the thing that Lee talked about last night, we are of all people most to be pitied. So, gentlemen, as we Christians say, good luck.
Thank you all.